The Bible is an honest book. It plainly tells us that we are sinners, that we are living in a fallen world. In fact, it is a world that lies in the lap of the evil one. It tells us that this will not be a comfortable environment for Christians. Jesus affirms this when he tells us that his redeemed people in this world will have tribulation. I suggest to you that history is, in a very real sense, a record of the conflict between non-Christians and Christians. That is, between the once-born and the twice-born, between those who are under the sway of the evil one and those who have been redeemed of the Lord. Christians, though, we must not remain anonymous. We must not try to hide our identity in order to avoid conflict with the world. No, in fact, we are commanded to live openly as Christians, to wear our Christianity upon our sleeve, so to speak. But more than this, we have been commanded to bring the message of salvation to the lost around us, to urge them to seek peace with God. And Jesus pronounces a blessing upon Christians as peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, how are we sons of God? Well, Jesus tells us that our God is a God of peace. And we represent the God of peace when we seek to bring others to peace with the living God. In fact, he has made peace with believing sinners by the blood of his beloved Son. And in light of his work on the cross, Jesus has called us as his redeemed sons, as peacemakers, with a mission to graciously urge those who are yet in their sins, even begging them to be reconciled to God. When we kindly confront the lost with their sin and guilt, and their need to be turned to the Lord to be saved, when we speak plainly of their inability to save themselves, but instead point them to Jesus Christ as the gracious and only Savior of sinners, and exhort them to believe only upon Him for the forgiveness of their sins and acceptance with God, we will find very quickly that we are not a popular people. That's a plain indication of the power of sin in deranging the mind to where the best news that they could possibly hear turns them against God further and makes them angry with those that promised them salvation through faith in Christ. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Follow with me, if you would, as I read 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 17. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Right away, Peter here answers the question in verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Well, even in proving zealous for what is good, we may yet suffer harm. Harm for telling people of their need for Jesus Christ, for impressing upon their conscience their sin and their need for a Savior. But knowing that it is sometimes so the will of God that we suffer. Now this morning, we are coming to the conclusion of our study of verses 13 through 17. We saw in verses 13 and 14 the likelihood of experiencing persecution as a Christian suggested. And then in verse 15, we've seen the readiness of persecuted Christians to defend their hope required. Now this morning, we come to consider keeping a good conscience when persecuted for our Christian hope, that it is commanded in verses 16 and 17. And as we open this up, we're going to notice 3 points this morning. First of all, we keep a good conscience when we share our hope gently and respectfully. We have to go back to verse 16. There's a plain connection between verses 15 and 16. "Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience in the thing in which you are slandered." The Apostle Peter here assumes that when we share our hope, we're going to be slandered. When we speak of Jesus Christ as the only hope for sinners, we're going to be evil spoken of. And when being evil spoken of, we're not to respond in kind. When reviled, we're not to revile back, but yet we're to address them with our hope with a demeanor of gentleness and reverence. We don't always do that, do we? Peter knew that we're inclined to answer those the way that they've answered us. We're not to do so. Notice, first of all, if we would keep a good conscience when persecuted for our Christian hope, we keep a good conscience when we share our hope gently and respectfully. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. Peter uses a strong word here. Not just merely but, yet with gentleness and reverence. And we explored this point last time, but we return to it once again. We are to respond to those who ask us of our hope with meekness, with the gentle spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, Christian meekness, as opposed to worldly dignity, is lowly. It's not haughty. We're not to be arrogant. Christian meekness is servant-like. It's not lordly. It presents a gracious demeanor. Now, keep in mind the context of 1 Peter. This command to be meek comes after his command to submit to authorities and to submit to authorities to the civil magistrate, that is, in society. We are to submit to authorities in the workplace. And we're not to be rebellious. We're not to be spoiling for a fight. But rather, we're to walk lowly like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we show a proper respect to those in authority over us, and therefore we recommend the gospel of our mighty but meek Savior by imitating his gentle example. When he was arrested in the garden, he demonstrated his power when he said, "I am he," and they all fell down. But then, as it were, he put his hands out and allowed himself to be taken away. He was taunted upon the cross. "If you're really the Son of God, come down from that cross." But he bore their false accusations. He did not respond in kind, but remained quiet and the meek lamb that he was. Beloved, we must understand that meekness is not weakness. We see in Jesus that meekness is power under control. Further, we must demonstrate proper fear. What is this proper fear? Well, it's a fear, it's an awe, it's reverence for the Almighty whom we represent and whose hope we are called upon to defend. To rightly reflect our gracious Lord before men by being slow to speak and slow to anger, but quick to hear. Listen to an old commentator who writes, Peter presses this condition to speak with gentleness and reverence. Peter presses this condition most urgently. Of all dangers, that of an angry, arrogant, and irreverent demeanor on the part of men closely and often maliciously questioned is the most common and subtle. Sweetness, coupled with awe, remembering whose cause is defended, will commend true reasoning, and they will be in themselves evidences calculated to impress and often to win opponents. The word fear may also include anxiety to avoid giving offense by inconsiderate or intemperate arguments, but it certainly does not mean fear of magistrates, that is a cringing fear of them. The Christian is bound to submit to law, but is released from all fear of personal consequences when he is put on trial. End of quote. Not only does Peter command that we recommend our hope to the hopeless when we defend our Christian faith with meekness and reverence. Notice, we keep a good conscience as we testify graciously to those with whom we speak. When we argue graciously the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, and we speak of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we speak graciously, if we speak reverently, if we speak kindly to those who are unkind, it often has a disarming effect upon them. But I have to confess that on more than one occasion, I have bloodied my conscience when arguing with cultists and with heretics and with rank unbelievers by failing to be reverent and kind. Those are painful memories, brothers and sisters, and I trust if you've responded in that way, you feel that same kind of pain and you don't want to feel it again. So Peter says here that we are to keep a good conscience. Well, the question is, what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is easier to describe than it is to define. We are all born with a conscience. The Bible teaches that conscience is the voice of God within our souls. It is His government set up in our hearts by which we judge our behavior as whether it is good or whether it is bad, according to that standard that God has set up within us. We see this, we don't have time to turn to it, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Conscience made our first parents joyful and content as they worshipped and served God in their innocence. But conscience also made them ashamed, and it urged them to hide from God after they committed their first sin. Conscience made Cain hear the blood of his slain brother Abel cry from the ground for requital. Conscience caused him to live in terror that someone would later avenge his brother's murder. Conscience, it has been said, makes cowards of us all. This is because whether we admit it or not, we know that we are all guilty sinners before God. We know that God is right. We know that we are wrong. And we try to appease a guilty conscience by doing good. And when that proves insufficient, we try to silence its righteous accusations by running in the direction of sin, so Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1. Person is able in some measure to sear his conscience by going into wickedness rather than repenting. Just what does answering those who ask us of the hope that we have within us, what does that have to do with a good conscience, you might ask? Well, precisely this. You see, it's only by testifying to our hope with gentleness and reverence are we able to keep a good conscience before God and before those to whom we speak. I had a guilty, accusing conscience after I spoke in the way that I did. It was only right that I did, because it was the hand of God chastening me for my unkindness and my irreverence to those that I spoke to. I did not rightly represent his meek and gentle son in the way that I spoke. The Apostle Paul, and this is a good model for us. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. You may remember that Paul spent some time in prison for preaching the hope of the resurrection. And when in prison, he was called upon to testify to the reason for that hope. And in his answer, the apostle not only testified to the resurrection as the foundation of his hope, but he also did so with gentleness and reverence. He spoke also about how the hope of the resurrection helped him to maintain a good conscience before God and before men. Look at verses 14 through 16 of Acts 24. This is the same kind of thing Peter had envisioned when he warned us to be submissive to the ruling authorities. Paul had been submissive to Christ. He'd been submissive to the ruling authorities. Now he's in prison. And he's called on the carpet to give a reason for the hope that's within him. And he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," that is, his enemies referred to Christianity as a sect, that it wasn't really in the mainstream of God-revealed religion. It was something in the backwaters, if it even approached the truth that closely. "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." Implying that they should embrace these truths as well. They're not fully following the God of their fathers as they think they are. Paul says, "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law," I do that. I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law. He didn't go off into Judaistic, the error, but he understood how the law pointed to the gospel. He's following God, as it were, from the old covenant into the new covenant. "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." Paul says, "I believe all those things. I live according to those things." Notice, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. He wants them to come to a view of the hope that he has now as a new covenant believer. They don't yet have it. They have this hope. They have this. They believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe in the resurrected one. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. They have it. They cherish it. They hold it in honor in their hearts. "That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Of course, Jesus being the first fruits of that resurrection. In view of this, in view of this hope that I have, in view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon which I found my hope, in view of this, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men, that I might answer in such a way that I do not bloody my conscience before God and before those to whom I speak of my hope. So let me ask you, do you wish to maintain a blameless conscience when witnessing of your Christian hope? Well, first of all, you must possess the hope of the resurrection yourself. You're never going to present a hope that you don't possess in a way that you should. That hope is a humbling hope. That hope puts you at the feet of God in a sense of holy dread and reverence, and a sense of hope that gives gentleness to your speech, because you realize that you have that hope as a gift from God. So you share your hope with gentleness and reverence because you yourself have entertained that hope. That hope is an animating hope, as Peter suggests earlier in the first chapter of his epistle. It's a living hope. Secondly, share your hope with gentleness and reverence. In other words, speak as in the conscious presence of God. Speak plainly of your hope. Tell of them of your hope, why you have it, why it's a reasonable hope. You say, I hope to be raised from the dead because Jesus Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, has already been raised from the dead. And all those who are in him will be raised when he returns. It's a reasonable hope. Your hope has historical roots. It's founded upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And even though it hasn't happened historically, it will one day, just as surely as it Jesus' resurrection happened in the past. And speak as one who earnestly desires to interest your hearers in the hope that you cherish, the hope that animates you. Plead with them to come to Christ that they might have this hope. Sometimes it's not inappropriate to plead with tears. Tears that flow out of a broken heart for their desperate condition apart from the hope of Jesus Christ. And finally, speak as one who is hastening to the judgment, who seeks to live with a good conscience before God, that you may, to use the language of our Lord and of his apostle Paul, to be considered worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Luke 20 and verse 35 and Philippians 3:11. In other words, speak with your eye upon God and your eye upon them. Speak to those graciously, because God has spoken to you graciously in Jesus Christ. And speak with a sense that one day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life and witness. So we keep a good conscience when we share our hope gently and respectfully. Secondly, we keep a good conscience when we shame our slanderers by our good behavior. You might say, well, this seems kind of incongruous to what you just said. Well, we're never brought to repentance until we're ashamed of our sins. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, Peter is saying, in effect, don't shame yourself by failing to respond in a gracious and reverent manner to those who ask you to give a reason for the hope that's within you, but instead, by expressing your hope with kindness and holy fear, you shame those who speak evil of you on account of your hope that motivates your holy life. You see, our putting of our opponents to shame in this way, this killing them, as it were, by kindness and holy fear when they blaspheme our good behavior. This isn't unkind, but this is expressing kindness to them and expressing the fear of God before them. It's not vicious. It's not vindictive. This is virtuous behavior Peter is speaking of here. It's righteous. It's not retributive. You're not exacting a pound of flesh by doing this. When you speak holy words backed up by a holy life, you shame those who revile your good behavior. You see, those who mistreat us for our holy lips and holy hope and holy behavior, those who revile us for our association with Jesus Christ, they need to be brought to shame. And Peter tells us how to do it. And in keeping a good conscience, we'll always do it reverently. We'll do it kindly. But even in acting this way, against their unkind words, they'll be brought to shame. They may not admit it at the time, but they'll go away and they'll think about how kind and how gracious you were against how unkind they were in their spirit and with their words. You see, we need to not be those who hide our hope, but those who live our hope. And if we live our hope, we'll be a holy people. And if we live our hope, we'll speak of our hope. We'll walk our talk. And it will bring shame to those who revile us for our hope. Peter, in effect, has already commanded us to shame the wicked by living holy lives, which itself has the goal of their salvation and eternal happiness. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 15. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, live a holy life, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, calling your good evil, they may, on account of your good deeds — that's the excellent behavior here — as they observe them, it's obvious that you're living a holy life, glorify God in the day of visitation. You live a holy life that backs up what you say. God may yet use it for their salvation. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, Peter's already brought this up, hasn't he? So what have we seen under this point? Well, godly behavior is motivated by a glorious hope. And this glorious hope, in turn, urges us to keep a good conscience before God and before men. And this good behavior will elicit slander and may even draw forth unkind treatment from those who don't share our hope. But we are not to respond in kind. It's the holiness of Christians. It's the honest, forthright expression of their hope that brings conviction to sinners. And so we're not to try to hide our holiness. Instead, we are to so live out our hope that we shame our opponents by our gracious godliness. That means that we will not win the lost. We will not see our enemies converted unless we live out our hope. A purifying hope that shames the impure. A hope that motivates a lifestyle that demonstrates the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Jesus, who is our hope, he is the living word. And when we live out his word, we shame those who are without hope and without God in this world. Our word of hope, reinforced by a life of holiness, exposes the empty hope of the wicked. Yes, some may respond by slander and mistreatment, but others will ask us of our hope. Peter assumes that, doesn't he? And out of those, God may yet grant some repentance unto life. You see, holiness holds out a promise of eternal life for us, and it exposes the hope of the hopeless to the hope that we have that does not disappoint. Finally, under this point, we keep a good conscience by obeying God's commandments. That's assumed, is it not? Keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles by doing right. Here God commands us to live such a holy life that we will be slandered. We must not hide our light in order to avoid slander and mistreatment. But that's often the case. We fear the faces of men, don't we? They may say, yeah, you're holier than thou. Well, they say that as a slander, but there's truth to it. We don't want to appear self-righteous, but we want to appear righteous in Christ, do we not? Amen. We're clothed in His righteousness. We're to walk in His footsteps. And in so doing, we entertain a hope that is seen, and a holiness which cannot be denied. We must pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We do not pursue peace with all men, even those who might mistreat us, by hiding our holiness, by clamping down upon our tongues and not speaking of our hope. They don't read their Bibles. They may not even have a Bible. The Bible they read, beloved, is you, and it is me. You want to point them to the hope that animates you by looking in the Scriptures? Live in such a way as they ask that question that you might open your Bibles and show them. You see, peace at any price is not an option for those who possess the hope of the resurrection and would share it with the hopeless. Those who'd be prepared for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the judgment day. You see, the same one who pronounced a blessing upon peacemakers as sons of God said this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. From what our Lord and His apostle teach, we may conclude that the peace at any price professing Christian has no portion in Christ's kingdom. Therefore, notice finally, by way of exposition, we keep a good conscience when we know that being persecuted for righteousness is sometimes God's will. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. What's Peter saying? He said, far better to be slandered and mistreated for living and sharing your hope than hiding your hope to avoid persecution. Fact is, it is always God's revealed will that we share our hope. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is not a nice suggestion. It is an apostolic commandment. Further, as Peter teaches in the next verse, that it may be God's providential will that you should suffer for living and sharing your hope. You are doing what is right by living a godly life in Christ Jesus and by sharing your Christian hope. And therefore, remember that you live in a fallen world and expect some flack for doing so. Don't think that this is some strange thing that's happening to you. Peter will address that in the next chapter. If they didn't love our sinless Savior, you think they're going to love his sinning but yet holy people? If they don't love him who is perfectly holy, they're not going to love those who are imperfectly holy. And therefore, if you suffer for living a holy life and for faithfully sharing your Christian hope, you should not conclude that you are somehow outside the will of God. Lord, I'm seeking to faithfully share my hope with the hopeless around me. I'm seeking to live a godly life before the ungodly. Lord, if I'm obeying you, why am I experiencing this kind of heat from others? Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Instead of lamenting and moaning, brothers and sisters, we should be rejoicing. And I have to confess that I don't rejoice for this reason often enough. Assurance that we suffer according to God's will and design makes us not cowardly but courageous. Not full of bravado, no, but we're emboldened by the Spirit of the living Christ within us. Be assured, brethren, that suffering for our holiness and hope finds favor with God. Remember what Peter wrote earlier. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, here Peter brings up conscience again, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Particularly speaking about in the workplace, but this can be applied to all of life, for being faithful, of sharing the hope that's within us, living a godly life. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Such suffering, Peter teaches, is temporary, it's necessary, it's for our own good. It's soul-perfecting, faith-proving, hope-purifying, and at last will be praise-producing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. See, Peter's been talking about persecution all the way along. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, again in chapter 4. And chapter 5 will speak of it too. If in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to Mr. Barnes' observation. It is as helpful as it is encouraging. God often sees it to be necessary that his people should suffer. There are effects to be accomplished by affliction which can be secured in no other way. And some of the happiest results on the soul of a Christian, some of the brightest traits of character, are the effect of trials. But it should be our care that our suffering should not be brought upon us for our own crimes or follies. No man can promote his highest good by doing wrong and then enduring the penalty which his sin incurs. And no one should do wrong with any expectation that it may be overruled for his good. If we are to suffer, let it be by the direct hand of God and not by any fault of our own. If we suffer, then we shall have the testimony of our own conscience in our favor, and the feeling that we may go to God for support. If we suffer for our faults, in addition to the outward pain of body, we shall endure the severest pangs which man can suffer, those which the guilty mind inflicts upon itself. What's Peter saying? Let us not suffer for doing what is evil, but for doing what is good. And in the context, this evil would certainly include arrogantly and irreverently answering those who ask us to give them a reason for the hope that is in us. Should we expect the Lord to uphold us when we misrepresent and bring shame upon His gracious name? Should we expect Him to support us when our tongues resemble more the accuser than Him who, when He was reviled, reviled not in return? Sometimes we suffer for our own sins, and that's only right. But if we are to suffer, let it be for our hope and holiness, not for our sin and iniquity. So what does this say to us by way of an abiding message? Four words and we'll be done. First of all, strive to so live your hope that it will elicit questions from the hopeless. I spoke earlier about wearing your hope on your sleeve. Don't hide your hope. Live your hope. It's what animates you. It's a living hope. That means it endures within you and it animates you. People can see it in your eyes. They can tell by your countenance amidst all those who are going about in this world with a downcast face. There's something different about you. It's not because you've worked yourself up into some kind of a tizzy. No. You have a settled hope, which is a rock for your soul. You can look to the future with hope, however dark the clouds of providence are on the horizon. Because you see a shaft of light coming through the darkness, which is the hope you have in Jesus Christ. That no matter how bad things are, as our brother read this morning, Christ will never leave us or forsake us. Therefore, we are of good courage. So advertise your hope by both life and lips so that you may be asked to explain your hope to the hopeless. As you respond to the trials in your life, those things which are called tragedies by others, you're able to endure those things because your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith, and He's the one in whom is all your hope. You rub shoulders and have any kind of more than a casual relationship with your neighbors, they're going to see this. They may not grab you by the lapels like the Philippian jailer did the Apostle Paul and say, "What must I do to be saved?" But as you talk about your hope in light of the situation in which you live, your own personal situation and the larger situation in this world, and if you speak in biblical categories about these things, they're going to ask you. They may not really want to hear what you have to say, but they know that your life is different. So strive to so live that your hope will elicit questions from the hopeless. Secondly, yet expect mistreatment for living a holy life and for articulating your hope. Remember that this is sometimes the will of God for His faithful witnesses. Keep in mind first that people want hope and happiness, but they don't want holiness. They want heaven, but they don't want God. They want a sense of peace, but they don't want to make peace with a peacemaker. Tell them how they can gain your hope, and likely you will be rejected by some, rebuffed by others, and reviled by still others. But that shouldn't silence you. Hope and happiness are only for those who hope in Christ. We have the words of our Lord and His Apostle, "In this world you will have tribulation, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Furthermore, under this point, but be encouraged that persecution for your holiness and hope has God's approval. It has His smile, since it is His will. Remember Jesus' words? If you're seeking to be a blessed peacemaker and so prove yourself to be a son of God, and you're persecuted for righteousness, remember, for you, it's yours is the kingdom of God. And what should it be if your life was cut short by a persecuting sword? This world's not your home. You're only passing through. You're a resident here, but a citizen there. Temporarily here, forever there. Thirdly, know that a lively hope backed up by a holy life is the most effective means of silencing slander. God may at times speak to the conscience of the wicked, causing them to silence their slandering tongues. And others He may call to Himself by your witness so that they embrace your hope. You see, we have a responsibility, Peter says, of being ready witnesses. Our hope should be so ingrained in our thinking. It should be the default direction in which we go, and it should lighten our eyes and loosen our tongue so that when people ask us of it, we don't have to say, "Well, let me see, where is it in my Bible?" You should have it on your tongue because it's effervescent in your heart. Let me sit you down and tell you about how when the grace of God visited me, when Jesus Christ spoke to me, I went from being hopeless to being hopeful. Let me tell you about my hope. Let me tell you about Him who is my hope. Let me tell you about what waits for me on the other side of the grave, no matter what faces me between here and there. You see, only God can give them hope. We must be His witnesses. Fourthly, finally, maintain a good conscience, which is a bulletproof defense against slander and false accusations for living out your hope. Maintain a good conscience, which is a bulletproof defense against slander and false accusations for living out your hope. Beloved, if you are slandered, let it be for your hope and for your holiness. Let it not be for wrangling with unbelievers. Maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, especially toward those who mistreat you. Sometimes we just have to bite our tongue and smile. And sometimes it might be smiling through tears because we see how the word which should have animated hope in them further hardens their heart against God and the hope that's in you. You see, a good conscience coats your soul with spiritual Teflon. It won't allow false accusations to stick. Confess your sins not only to God, but also to those that you have offended by your sin. If you didn't speak kindly and you didn't speak reverently, stop what you're saying. Repent openly before them. Ask their forgiveness. Because then they're seeing a reason for your hope. That there's a hope for those who confess their sins in Jesus Christ. That they'll be accepted by God. There's hope for the hopeless when they see us confess our sins when we're called to. Dear ones, this shows humility and reverence, does it not? It exposes your sin and your own need for Christ. And it well, as well, God may use it in the person that you wish to lead to Christ, that he sees that he's hopeless and he needs your hope. Indeed, we can't have a good conscience unless we confess our sin, can we? And as I suggested before, that confessing your sin may be quite disarming to them. They may throw down the weapons of their warfare and lay hold of the God who's laying hold of them. Then you'll know the peace that passes all understanding. Even if you are bombarded by slander and false accusations, it is then that you'll be able to sing and to sing with joy. And I close with the words of the hymn writer: stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let's pray. Or, Father, help us to understand the importance of keeping a good conscience. Oh, that we would keep a good conscience so that we may share our hope gently and reverently. That by keeping a good conscience, we may shame slanderers for our good behavior. And that having a good conscience, we'll know that it is sometimes your will that we suffer for being faithful in these things. Oh Lord, write these things upon our hearts, we ask. Give us the kind of help. Provide us the assistance we need to live such a life that others will ask us to share a reason for our hope. Yes. Lord, help us to so articulate our hope that others will ask. Let us not wait for them to knock on our door, but let us speak to them about our hope. Let us prove ourselves to be a hopeful people in our homes, in our workplaces, out on the streets, not just before our brethren on Sunday, but especially, as Peter would teach, before the hopeless every other day of the week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.